Romans chapter 13. I must admit that I do have difficulty with the first part of this chapter. And so often I think that we are prone to sort of dismiss it as a rather cultural thing. And yet it is not just here, but it is teaching that is consistent through the Word, where Paul declares, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God, and the powers that be are ordained of God." When Peter wrote his first epistle, he said somewhat the same thing. There Peter wrote in chapter 4, verse, beg your pardon, it isn't Peter 4, 9, 2:17 and 18. "Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." In verse 13, he said, "Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men." The clear teaching of the Scripture is that I am to be subject to those powers and authorities of government. Not just if I agree, but as a matter of principle. For all power or authority is ordained of God. Now, this was said when the Roman government, which was also corrupt in many forms, was the world power of that day. And Paul was writing to those who were in Rome, the capital city of the Roman Empire, people that were used to the excesses practiced by those in the Roman Senate, the abuses. And yet to them, Paul writes that they are to be in subjection to those higher powers because there is no power but of God, and the powers that be are ordained of God. In the book of Daniel, we remember the story of that dream that Nebuchadnezzar had of the tree that grew, the birds lodged in its branches, men found comfort under its shade, and so forth. And how the tree was cut down, and from it there grew, of course, another tree out of the stump, and none of the counselors could interpret the dream. Daniel was brought in, and Daniel said to him, "You know, this dream is one that your enemies are going to like, because you've been lifted up with pride because of the great kingdom that God has given to you. But the warning was that God was going to allow him to go through a very bitter experience of insanity until he knows that the Most High God rules over the kingdom of men and gives it to whomsoever he wills. All power is of God. The governments are ordained of God. Now, the difficulty that I have is that I realize that many government officials are corrupt. Many men in places of power are corrupt. Why would God ordain corrupt leadership? That's the problem that I have. I said it's a problem. I didn't say I was going to give you answers. It's just a problem that I have. We do know that in the Old Testament, take the northern kingdom of Israel, they really didn't have one decent king. The kings led them into idolatry. They led them away from God. And through their rule, they finally brought them into the judgment of God and captivity to the Assyrians. Even in Judah, there were such kings as Manasseh, who was corrupt and horrible. And it is hard to understand how it could be said that all power is of God, or that God gives the authority to those whom he wills. And yet this is the clear teaching of the scriptures. I believe there comes a time in a nation when it has turned its back upon God and deliberately and willfully has defied the rules and the law of God, that nation is to be brought into judgment. And I do believe that God sometimes raises up corrupt leaders as a form of judgment against the people who have rebelled against God's authority. It's sort of like God says, okay, you don't want me to rule over you? Then I'll let him rule over you. See how you like that. And I think that sometimes God allows corrupt leadership because we have rejected his rule over our lives. And it is a form of God's judgment upon a nation, upon a people, when the form of government becomes corrupted. People get what they want. And if they want to rebel against God, God will allow that rebellion. But it can't come except at the cost of judgment. So Paul goes on to say, whosoever therefore will resist the powers, he resists the ordinance of God. And they that resist will receive unto themselves condemnation. The word damnation is a little heavy there. They will receive condemnation. Now, there are several movements today, militia-type movements, that go by different names, constitutional movements and all, that are advocating the overthrow of our government. I do not believe that as Christians We are called to take arms to overthrow a government. I think that Paul lays it out here quite clearly. Even if the government is not what it should be, God has, of course, provided the means of overthrowing the government through the ballot box. And if the people have voted and have desired such leadership, then we are to be in subjection to that leadership, accepting that this is God's will. And God has allowed it. It would not be unless God had allowed it to be. I may not be in agreement with it, but I am to submit to that authority because God has allowed that authority to rule. Paul said, rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Will you then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good and you'll have no problem. If you keep the law, if you're obedient to the law, you're not going to have any problems. If you are a violator, then you will fear the authority. But if you keep the laws, you will have the praise of the same. And this is, again, I told you I have problems. He is a minister of God to thee for good. Now, sometimes that's awfully difficult to accept when you're tied up in the bureaucratic red tape of trying to get a building permit. I love that bumper sticker that says, make welfare as hard to get as building permits. But if you do that which is evil, Paul said, then be afraid. For he bears not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon them that do evil. Wherefore, you must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but for conscience' sake. So the teaching of the scriptures is not one of defying of the government or the powers of the government, but submission to them. Now, there are, of course, exceptions. When Nebuchadnezzar had built that huge idol and had commanded that everyone at the sound of the music bow down and worship that idol, though Nebuchadnezzar later was brought to understand and to know that he only reigned at God's caprice, that it is God who rules over the affairs of man and sets into the powers those that he will, yet Nebuchadnezzar had given the command that at the sound of the music, everyone was to bow and to worship this beast or this image that he had set up in the plain of Dura. And when the three Hebrew children refused to bow, they were brought before Nebuchadnezzar, and he chastised them for their failure to bow, saying, I'll give you one more opportunity, and if you don't bow, you will be thrown into the burning fiery furnace. And they said, O king, we're not even careful how we answer you, because the God that we serve is able to deliver us from your burning fiery furnace, and if he doesn't, we still won't bow. There was an open defiance to the decree that was made by Nebuchadnezzar, because to obey that decree would violate their own conscience before God, bowing to an idol, when that was strictly prohibited in the scriptures. So if laws are made that would violate my spiritual consciousness or my spiritual conscience, and to obey that law would cause me to violate my principles. Now, Paul wrote this to the church. And yet Paul himself ultimately was slain by Rome. And the refusal was to declare Caesar as Lord. During the times of the great persecutions in the early church, anyone could escape death by martyrdom by simply confessing Caesar is Lord. And the sentence would be commuted. But thousands, millions of early Christians went to death rather than to acquiesce to the Roman government and to declare Caesar is Lord. So we're talking about the basic laws of the land. We're not to be violators. Why does your heart pump when you're going down the freeway and you see a black and white? If you're on the freeway and you're doing 65, you don't need to worry. They're not going to bother you. Your heart only starts to beat faster because you look at the speedometer and it says 75 or 80. And your old heart begins to pump when you see him make a U-turn. It's because you're violating the law. And that's what Paul is saying. It is a terror to those, or they are terrors to those, that are violating the laws. But if you keep the law, then you have nothing to fear. For this cause, he said, and this is again one of those things. Pay taxes also, for they are God's ministers attending continually upon this very thing. I agree with that. They attend continually on this very thing. It's an interesting thing about society, in that we have to hire people to protect us and to watch over us because we don't have enough sense to watch over ourselves. Man left to himself, you'd have absolute chaos. If suddenly there would be no law enforcement officers, everyone would be dismissed. How long do you think our society would last? You probably wouldn't get home from church tonight. No one would obey stop signs, red lights, speed limits. I mean, it would be one crazy, chaotic world. The next time a CHP officer pulls you over, you should thank him for watching over you because you don't have enough sense to drive safely. He's keeping you from killing yourself. Render, therefore, to all their dues. Taxes, to whom the taxes are due. Custom, to whom custom. Next time the custom officer goes through your bag, make sure that you've made the declarations correct. Let them go through. I've declared everything. If I've gone over my spending limit, pay the customs. It's part of the law. Reverence to whom reverence, honor to whom honor. So our duty as a Christian to the government, to obey the laws, to respect the authority, recognizing that they are the instruments of God, because God is a God of law, and God has established laws, and they're for the purpose of the protection of man and the perpetuation of a society. Pay your taxes, pay custom, and honor those who have been placed in authority by God. The next part I like a lot more. Owe no man anything but to love one another. Now, that doesn't mean that you can't buy a car on credit. It doesn't mean that you have to pay cash for your house. It means when the monthly bill comes due, pay it. Owe no man anything is not really a law against credit buying. Of course, many people have gotten into big trouble with credit cards. But it really isn't a prohibition. Some people interpret this very narrowly as you should never borrow money because you become a debtor and thus owe no man anything. But that's a legalistic kind of an interpretation. For he that loves another has fulfilled the law. Now, in the Ten Commandments, there were two tables of stone. The first table of stone dealt with your relationship with God, laws that affect your relationship with God. The second table of stone were the laws that affected your relationship with those around you, with fellow man. There were four commandments on the first table of stone. There were six on the second table of stone. But Paul is saying that if we love one another, actually we have fulfilled the law. You remember that a lawyer one day said to Jesus, "What is the greatest commandment?" And Jesus said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and strength. And the second is likened to the first, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And in these two are all the law and the prophets." Now, when you go through all of the laws in the Old Testament, you go through the prophets and the commandments of God to the people, they can all be summed up very easily in just love God supremely and love your neighbor as yourself. If you do that, if you have that kind of love, you will, in that love, fulfill the laws. You won't be doing things that would harm your relationship with God, nor would you be doing things that would harm your relationship with your fellow men. So Paul gives us some of the things from the second table of the law. "For this, thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not covet." Giving you some of the things from the second table of the law, our relationship with each other. He said, "And if there is any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So the love is the fulfilling of the law. And Paul says that for love works no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Interesting how that in the law it was put pretty much in the negative. Thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. Jesus turned it into the positive. He said, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Paul picks it up and reiterates the same. If you love, you're not going to lie. You're not going to steal. You're not going to covet. If you have true love for your neighbor, then it would solve all of the contentions, all of the strife, all of the things that are hurtful in our society today. And then finally, Paul closes this chapter by saying, knowing the time. God, I believe, has deliberately intended from the beginning of the church in the book of Acts that the church should be constantly expecting the return of Jesus Christ at any time. I believe that it was by deliberate design that God did not give any prophecies that would have to be fulfilled in order for the church to be raptured, but always left it as an imminent event. It could happen at any moment. Surely the disciples had this feeling through the teachings of Jesus. After his resurrection, we are told that for about 40 days, he was appearing to his disciples different times, different occasions. And he was talking to them about the things of the kingdom. And the day that he was caught up into heaven, taken out of their sight, he had told them to wait in Jerusalem until they received the promise of the Father, which he said, I've told you about. For John indeed baptized you with water unto repentance, but you're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit in a few days. The disciples then asked, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Lord, are we only a few days away from the setting up of the kingdom? Jesus just said, it isn't given to you to know the times and the seasons that are appointed by the Father. But they were anticipating the immediate return. There were rumors that were going around in the church that Jesus was going to come again and establish the kingdom before John died. And in the last chapter of the Gospel of John, he corrects this rumor. As he was talking to Peter, lovest thou me, and so forth. And then he began to tell Peter what was going to happen to him. How when he was young, he went where he wished and so forth. But when he gets old, they're going to lead him where he doesn't want to go. As he was talking to Peter about the fact that Peter would be crucified. And when Jesus said this to Peter, typical Peter, he looks over at John and he says, but what about him? There had been this sort of competition between Peter and John all the way along. John lets you know that he was a faster runner than Peter. And they had this sort of competition going, what about him? And Jesus said, if I will that he should live until I come again, what is that to you? It's none of your business. You follow me. That's the business. So because he said, if I will that John lives till I come again, the rumor went around, John's not going to die until Jesus returns. So John, as he recounts this statement of Jesus, is careful to point out that that's not what Jesus said. Jesus only said, if I will that he should live until I come. But not that he said he was going to live. But yet the early church was living in anticipation of the immediate return of Jesus Christ. When Paul wrote to the church in Thessalonica, he was writing to comfort them concerning some of the believers who had died. Because they had the misconception that because these believers had died before Jesus returned, they were going to miss the kingdom. Oh, what a shame. They died and Jesus hasn't come back yet. They're going to miss out on the kingdom. So Paul wrote to them to comfort those concerning those who had already died, that they would not sorrow like those who had no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so will Jesus bring those that sleep in him with him when he comes. For we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord are not going to precede those that sleep. And so they were expecting the immediate return of Jesus Christ at any time to set up the kingdom. And throughout church history, there has remained in the hearts of the believers that anticipation of the return of Jesus Christ, and each generation believing that he was probably going to come in their generation. And I believe that that was deliberate, that the Lord intends us to live with that anticipation of the immediacy of his return. John said, beloved, now are we the sons of God. It doesn't yet appear what we're going to be, but we know when he appears, we're going to be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And he who has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. I think that the Lord intended that we live in that expectancy of his return so that we would have an incentive towards pure living. That we would have an incentive not to get deeply involved in the material things of this world, but keep our touch with the world just as light as possible. And thus I think that it was by divine intent that each generation lived in expectation and the hope, the blessed hope of the return of Jesus Christ. And so in this generation, we live in the hope, the anticipation of the return of Jesus Christ. And I think we're right. I do believe that Jesus is coming soon. Now, Paul said, knowing the time. The Bible indicates that the Lord intended us to know the signs of the times. When the Pharisees and Sadducees came to Jesus and asked for a sign, he said, in the evening, if the sky is red, you'll say, it'll be a fair day tomorrow. But in the morning, if the sky is red, you'll say, oh, we're going to have some bad weather today. He said, you know how to read the signs of the heavens. You know how to tell the weather by the redness of the sky. But you don't know the signs of the times. And he was rebuking them for not knowing the signs of the times, because there were many signs that indicated that the time of the Messiah had come. The prophecy of Daniel. From the time that the commandment goes forth to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, unto the coming of the Messiah, the Prince, will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. It has now been 483 years almost since the commandment went forth to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. They should have been looking for the Messiah. And there were so many prophecies, over 300. But we have even more prophecies that deal with the second coming of Jesus Christ. Things that are being fulfilled before our very eyes, and we see the very programs being set up now that will be used by the Antichrist in setting up of his cashless society. And we read constantly of the coming cashless society. We see the forming together of the United States of Europe. We see so many things that are the precursors to the coming of Jesus Christ in his second coming. And so Jesus said to his church, when you see these things beginning to come to pass, then look up and lift up your head, for your redemption draweth nigh. Knowing the time. The Lord expects you to know the time. What time is it? He said it's high time to awake out of our sleep. In the parable of the 10 virgins, Jesus assumed that the church would be sleeping at the time of his return. The parable is in the context of the question of the disciples, what will be the signs of your coming and the end of the world? And so Jesus gave them the signs of his coming, the end of the age. And then, having given them the signs to look for, as it was in the days of Noah, things of that nature, then Jesus gave them parables, and the thrust of each parable was, you don't know exactly when it's going to happen, so you be ready, so that no matter when it happens, you'll be ready. You be watching. And throughout the history of the church, I believe that Jesus has intended that we be watching and that we be ready. And to realize that he could come at any time is one of the greatest incentives towards walking in holiness and purity that I know. High time to awake out of our sleep. Jesus said concerning the 10 virgins, they all slumbered and slept. They are a type of the church in this parable. They all slumbered and slept. Until the cry went forth, behold, the bridegroom cometh, let us go out to meet him. And we know the story of how they began to trim their lamps, and the foolish virgins found they did not have sufficient oil. They asked to borrow some, but the wise said, not so, lest we be short too. Go to those that sell and get. And while they were gone, the bridegroom came, and those that were ready went in. And then the thrust, therefore be ye ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour in which you think not. Time to awake, Paul said, out of sleep. You see, he also recognized that the church, for the most part, is asleep. Look how the church in the United States has slept, while our nation slowly has sunk into paganism. Look how we have slept as our schools have been taken over by atheistic concepts and teaching. Look how we have slept while laws have been taken off the books that once protected us from pornography and from many sins that have become so blatant today. These things should have awakened us. They should have caused us alarm. They should have stirred us from lethargy. But yet we seem to just sleep. But Paul said it's high time to awake out of our sleep. Why? Because now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. That old hymn, "One Sweetly Solemn Thought Comes to Me O'er and O'er, I am nearer heaven today than I've ever been before. I'm one day closer to the coming of Jesus Christ." And we need to live in that expectancy and anticipation. As we see the conditions of the world and we realize our helplessness, our inability to really do much to stem the tide of evil that has engulfed our nation. As we see the minds of our children being twisted, perverted, destroyed through the various rock and rap groups, the influence that they have over the minds of the kids. As we see them acting out the violence and all that is advocated by these artists, we feel such a helplessness when the media is so controlled. But rather than just throwing up our hands and quitting the battle, we realize that these are signs of the times. And rather than getting us all discouraged and down and just, "Oh, you know, this is horrible," oh, we say, "All right, the Lord is coming soon." Keeps you going. It keeps you buoyed. When there's no really good reason to be in good spirits, when you look at what's going on in the world, unless you knew that now is our salvation nearer than when we believed, and the coming of Jesus Christ is drawing near. For the night is far spent. The night of evil is almost over. The times of the Gentiles have about been fulfilled. There is an interesting prophecy of Jesus in Luke's Gospel, chapter 21, as he's talking about the last days, where Jesus said, "And Jerusalem shall be trodden under the foot of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled." In 1967, the Jews, or Israel, recaptured Jerusalem and established the capital of the nation in Jerusalem. Now, in 1948, when the nation was established, they had a part of Jerusalem, but Jerusalem was a divided city. And to go even to the old city, the Temple Mount area, you had to go through the barbed wire and the no man's land. But today, it is under Israel control. The times of the Gentiles, according to the promise of Jesus, have been fulfilled. We're just in a space gap, a comma, a breath until the Lord comes. The night is far spent, but the glorious day is at hand. Now, the day of the Lord has a couple of meanings. And the prophets on one side of the coin say, you know, people are talking about the day of the Lord, but it will be a day of trouble, a day of vengeance, a day of wrath. And to those who have rebelled against God and have set themselves against God, the day of the Lord really isn't something to look forward to. It's something to be fearful of. Because he is coming to judge the world in righteousness. And the Bible speaks about the great tribulation. And there shall be a tribulation, Jesus said, such as the world has never seen before or will ever see again. As God puts the earth through a bloodbath to prepare the earth for the return of his Son. But for those who are the children of God, the day of the Lord is something that we look forward to with great anticipation, because when we refer to the day of the Lord, we're not talking about the great tribulation and the judgment that is coming, but we are talking about the glorious day of God's reigning over the earth. Our prayers, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven, will be fulfilled, and we shall ever be with our Lord. And of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. And as in the great hallelujah chorus, and he shall reign forever and ever, the day of the Lord, a day of rejoicing and gladness. The night is far spent. It's almost over. The day is at hand. Therefore, we need to be alert. We need to wake up. Our response, let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Realizing that it's high time to awake out of our sleep. Our salvation is near. The day of the Lord is at hand. We need to cast off the works of darkness. Writing to the Hebrews, the author says that we should lay aside every weight and sin which doth so easily beset us. It is so easy to get caught up in sin. It is so easy to fall into the traps of living after the flesh. We are to cast off the works of darkness, the things of the flesh. It is so easy, though, to become ensnared by them. And there is such a preponderance of available evil. Internet. Videos. It's everywhere. But if you have been caught up in any of these works of the flesh, time to cast them off. The works of darkness. And put on the armor of light. And of course, Paul in Ephesians 6 talks about the spiritual battle in which we're engaged, and the necessity of putting on the whole armor of God, the truth, the righteousness, salvation, the word of God. We need to be fully equipped in this battle. And so let us walk honestly as in the day. Jesus said, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. They will not come to the light lest their evil deeds be exposed. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness or partying or in wantonness. The chambering is sexual immorality. And the wantonness is that open defiance of God. It's not only that I do it, but I appear on Phil Donahue or one of the other programs and I brag about what I've done. Oh, what a world that we're living in when they are scraping the bottom, the gutters, and letting people brag about, you know, I have five husbands and, you know, I don't know which one is the father of this kid. But just this kind of stuff. And it is so bizarre that we can't believe it. And so we sit there and watch it. I can't believe it. I can't believe it, you know. Easy to get caught up in it. Not in strife, envying, but the answer, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Don't give it an inch. Make no provision for it. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. These are the last days. It's important that we be awakened to that fact, that we cast off the works of darkness and we put on the armor of light, and that we begin to live and to walk after the Spirit, making no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. That means you go home and you destroy every X-rated video that you have. It means you go home and you get rid of every magazine that is appealing to the lust of your flesh, intended to arouse you sensually. It means that if you can't handle it, you get a block on your internet so that you can't get those programs into your home. You get a block on your telephone that keeps you from those 900 numbers. You make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. But we walk in purity. We walk in holiness. We walk in righteousness. We walk in truth. Because Jesus could come before tomorrow morning. And we want to be found in Him, in that righteousness which is of Christ. We want to be found walking in the Spirit. Father, we thank you for these warnings and exhortations and instructions that Paul gives to us here in Romans 13. And now, Lord, help us. Help us to awake from that lethargy, spiritual lethargy, and sleep. May the church wake up to what's going on in the world around us. May we get our head out of the sand. And Lord, may we begin to walk after the Spirit. And may we begin to wage spiritual warfare on our knees, interceding, Lord, for our nation. Lord, help us not to be entangled in the things of the flesh. May we lay aside every weight and sin which so easily besets us, and let us run with patience this race that has been set before us as we look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. In his name we pray. Amen.